Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, Dr. Richard Stockwish joins us to talk about friendship, dating, and marriage. Then we're going to spend some time in the latter part of this hour with two guests, Dr. Paul Anderson, regarding Hurricane Katrina. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. We'll get a firsthand account down there, and then Pastor Matt Harrison will join us for just a few minutes from LCMS World Relief and Human Care to discuss the same subject. Coming up in November, a bioethics conference you don't want to miss, not only because it will feature some of the very best of bioethics guests that we have here on Issues Etc., and it's here in St. Louis, but also because we're going to be trying to broadcast from the bioethics conference. It's called the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. Now, you can get all the information you need by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on our homepage, you'll see the Image of God Bioethics Conference logo, and next to it, several links for information and for a brochure. issuesetc.org, look for the logo, the Image of God Bioethics Conference, coming up Friday, November the 11th. Dr. Richard Stockwish is a regular guest. He is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Comrades in Arms, Friendship, Dating, and Marriage. Pastor Stockwish, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
If I'm not mistaken, Dr. Stockwish, you have, eight children?
Yes, that's right. We have eight children. Our oldest is 18, and she just started her freshman year at IU in Bloomington. And our youngest is just 8 months old.
Wow. Do you let the older kids date?
Well, I'm tempted to give you a little bit of an equivocating answer, but the short answer would be yes. It hasn't really been an issue with our oldest, our daughter Darina. She's been more inclined toward her studies and preparations for college. But our son Zachary, who is 16, has a sweetheart who lives down in Houston, Texas, so they don't get to see each other too often.
Well, that's not exactly dating there.
Well, that's why I wanted to give you an equivocating answer. And I think actually that's not just to be slippery. The whole question of dating, I think, has become pretty convoluted, and it gets tossed around in various Christian circles rather pejoratively, and various books have been written back and forth about this. And I think one really has to define, well, what do you mean by dating, and understand what it's for. And one of the main things, certainly that I've taught my own kids, and when I talked to the youth in St. Louis earlier this summer, that I stressed is, look, you need to be following the advice and guidance of your fathers and mothers. I mean, the fourth commandment becomes all the more important at this juncture, as in so many other ways, and moms and dads are really the ones who know their children best and know how to give them the kind of guidance that will steer them through what is a pretty complicated time of life.
So before we get to the subject of dating per se, let's talk about friendship.
Yeah.
What is friendship as we could define it, if we can, scripturally?
Well, yeah, that's... we have, and you and I talked about this a year or two ago, the beautiful friendship of David and Jonathan, which is a rather striking story, and language that's used there that we don't typically use of our friends, I think, because they have a very strong bond, a very intimate kind of relationship between them. They're soulmates in the fullest and best sense of that word, and yet there it is recorded in Scripture in a very positive way. The ancients, actually, this is in Scripture, but I was rather surprised as I prepared for this summer to discover that for Plato, Aristotle, some of the great philosophers of the world regarded friendship as an extraordinarily important topic and spent a good deal of time discussing it. Now, I wouldn't necessarily agree with all of their views, but I think one place where we can helpfully learn from them is their understanding of friends or a friend as another self, as someone in whom we see our own interests, values, goals, priorities reflected. and someone whom we enjoy sharing common activities with. We have sort of common goals. C.S. Lewis explores this when he deals with friendship in his book On the Four Loves, and he talks about how friends are really not looking at each other so much as going down the road side by side, engaged in common activities, common pursuits, common interests. And I think there's theological significance to that understanding of friendship, which can be helpful to us. All of our human relationships finally go back to the fact that the God who created us is himself a relational God. He is a relationship or community of persons within himself. The one true God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's out of his own internal, divine, eternal relationship, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he chooses in his love to create others outside of himself in order to have a relationship of love with them. And because he creates man in his own image, male and female, he creates man to live in relationship to his fellow man. And so you have a number of different relationships involved here. You have the relationships within God himself. You have the relationships between God and his creatures. And then you have relationships between his creatures. And there are kind of two poles, if you will, to all of this, both similarity and difference. And friendship really kind of focuses on the similarity, so that, for example, within God, you have the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although distinct persons, are all one true God, and they have this friendship, if you will, between them. Then when our Lord Jesus comes in the flesh, he describes his disciples, among other things, as his friends, particularly in John's Gospel, kind of approaching the Passion, he describes them as his friends and talks about how he lays down his life for his friends, and he calls them his friends. In the Old Testament, Abraham was known to be a friend of God. John the Baptist, when he comes, is described as a friend of the bridegroom. So you have friendship there. And then between people as well, where you are focusing on the similarities between people, there you're looking at a friendship side to things, so that when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and then he creates the woman and brings her to the man after Adam has named all these animals and none of them are like him, here comes the woman, and she now is one who is like him. She's different, but in terms of friendship, she is like him. She is comparable to him. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so at the root of marriage, which is really the root of all our human relationships, there is this similarity. There is this friendship.
Well, I think it could certainly be argued that Adam and Eve were friends of a caliber that none of us can imagine prior to the fall, but they didn't date.
They didn't date. Now, see, what I would suggest with dating, Todd, is this, and I think dating can be done poorly, wrongly. I think it can certainly get out of hand, but I would understand dating to be a way of exploring the combination of friendship and romance, if you will, in a relationship between a young man and a young woman, in preparation eventually for marriage, not necessarily between the two of them who are dating, but a way of figuring out, because the teenage years are confusing and growing up is difficult, and when you're contemplating spending your life with another person, I mean, there's so many factors that come into play. And frankly, in talking about friendship, I've been talking about the similarity, I've been talking about shared interests and so forth. When you're talking about romance, you're talking about a different sort of thing altogether. Here you're talking about the differences that come together in a complementary sort of way. Here you're talking not so much about shared interests, but about getting lost in each other's eyes and really being caught up in the rapture of this other person. Those are powerful emotions, and they can start to dominate in a way that pulls a person away from the friendship side of things. So there's really kind of a balance that is being sought here. And I think when dating is done properly under the guidance and directions of parents, it can help young people in this part of their life explore the ways in which friendship and romance really find their place along with each other in preparation for marriage, which really ought to combine friendship and romance in a lifelong relationship, so that there's both of these kinds of relationship together.
It strikes me that among young people today, there seems to be kind of the balance is lost. There's a great movement toward the extremes. Either there is dating that is essentially friendship, a young man and a young woman with no real romantic interest in one another.
Uh-huh.
Just spend time together, and if you saw them on the street, you'd think they were dating, but in fact, they're just friends.
Right.
And then, and I can't say there's anything wrong with that, but then on the other end of that spectrum, there is this kind of dating in which there is nothing but the romantic impulse. Friendship is really irrelevant to the entire relationship.
Right. That, and I think that's one of the reasons that, I mean, different parents are going to have different guidelines for their children, but my perspective is that dating, especially when you're at a teenage kind of level or stage in life, probably ought to best be done in groups with, you know, with groups of friends or with moms and dads, with families and so forth, so that there's not the temptation of kind of drifting into the extreme on the one hand. On the other hand, I think friendships between boys and girls are a very legitimate thing, and, you know, people would be inclined to call it dating because you got a boy and a girl together, but it's certainly possible to have a very natural and healthy sort of friendship between boys and girls. The only thing that I would caution is that because of the way God has made us, you know, boys and girls, even though there's obviously a lot of things that they can have in common, a lot of similarities between them, they're both human beings after all, and they may share lots of common interests and enjoy doing things together. Nevertheless, God has created man and woman in such a way that they are different in a complementary way, and especially in those raging hormonal teenage years, those differences are going to become more and more sort of demanding and more pronounced. And I think this is the key for young people to understand when they're crossing that threshold between friendship and what's typically called more than friends, or, you know, going into a dating or a romantic kind of relationship. I don't think it's helpful to try to measure that in terms of how much, you know, physical intimacy or activity there's been shared, because oftentimes by the time you get to that point, you know, lines have been crossed that ought not to be crossed. But the way I put it to the young people and the way I try to put this to my own children is, you know, when you go from sort of focusing on these common interests and activities and enjoying time together with other friends to sort of gazing into each other's eyes and not really thinking about anything else, you've crossed a line. Now you're not dealing with friendship, but now you're dealing with romance. Doesn't matter if you're even in the same part of the country. Doesn't matter if you've, been kissing or making out or whatever. But if your focus is now on each other instead of on shared interests and activities, then a line has been crossed. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but I think a person needs to understand that you're now dealing in a different sort of realm with a different sort of relationship.
There seems to be a twofold danger. One is the obvious, and that is sexual temptation and the sin that comes along with that temptation.
Right.
And I want to talk about that. But then there's also a danger. Let's say a couple who conscientiously is not involved with one another physically beyond what is appropriate for their age. But they are expecting from the dating relationship maybe a level of commitment or a level of involvement with the other person, not a physical involvement, but a level of commitment that is appropriate really only to people who are, say, engaged or married.
Yes, I think you're absolutely right. We can become very caught up in the physical aspects of a relationship, and for good reason, because those are not only powerful, but the body has spiritual and theological significance, and that's something our world doesn't necessarily take seriously. But the heart and the emotions, the intellect, and all of those things are also an aspect of our whole being. And people can be badly hurt, and people can overextend themselves, give commitments that really aren't appropriate yet, or expect commitments that aren't appropriate yet. Those are also dangers that have to be avoided. I think, frankly, sometimes when parents and parents really have the authority and responsibility. So I'm not trying to find fault with anybody, but I think sometimes parents, in their zeal to protect their children from sexual temptations, will put down very rigid sorts of rules, which are well and good in their own right. But just as a person who has lots of money can make his money into a god. So does the person without any money also can make money into his god. He doesn't have it, but he wants it. And the same thing is true with sexual temptations. The one who is indulging in them is sinning in one way, but the one who is prevented from them can spend all of his time lusting after that or dreaming about that and make that also into a false god. Our external behavior is not the whole picture. There is the internal life of the heart and the mind and the spirit and the soul, which also have to be guarded against. And frankly, we are all poor, miserable sinners. Our confidence and our sufficiency are not in our behavior, our good intentions or sincerity, but in confession and absolution, repentance and forgiveness, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That finally is the only answer for any of us.
So let's talk a bit about avoiding, you know, just simply avoiding the obvious pitfalls when it does come to the sexual temptation.
Well, I think Paul's advice is good. Flee immorality. If one senses that there is, a temptation or something on the horizon, best to turn around and walk the other way and not think that, okay, I can handle this. I can say no when it gets to that point. Because the example I like to give, and I hope I don't offend people with this, but what I pointed out to the young people is, you know how it is when you got to go to the bathroom. And if you got to go really bad, like dad wants to keep on driving to the next point on the map or whatever, and you really got to go in the back seat, you can't think about anything else. You can't read a book. You can't listen to the radio. All you got to do is go to the bathroom. And it kind of is this very dominating sort of this urge, this impulse, this need. And I think in many ways, sexual temptation can have that same sort of overriding immediacy that just clouds the mind and shuts out everything else. And it can be very powerful. And I think a person needs to understand that if you put yourself in that kind of situation, you're not going to be able to say no. Or if you are able to walk away from it, it's only by the grace of God, only by the Word and Holy Spirit. And a person should not invite temptation. I remember reading about one pastor who had a couple come to him and confess that they had really gone way too far in their physical relationship. And he says, "Well, what happened?" They said, "We're not really sure. We were just watching a movie together, alone, in an empty house at 2 in the morning, and the lights were off." And it's like, okay, duh. You don't put yourself into situations like that. I think different parents are going to have different guidelines, but one approach that I think is effective is that, for their teenage daughters, they're simply not allowed to be alone with a boy. They are to always be in the company of others, whether it be parents or friends or siblings or whatever, that there simply is not this permission. And I think what that does is it guards and protects the young people from the sort of temptations that can be very overpowering and catch them up in something that they really don't desire to get into, but the sinful nature gets hold of those powerful urges, and then things happen.
And it also helps if you have 8 kids in the house, so that there's always a spy and there's always someone. I just remember, as I grew up in a family of 5 boys, I was typically the one who wandered out into the living room late at night when my brother and his girlfriend were sitting out there, just as innocent as I can be, and was told very sternly to go back to bed. But I was just a marvelous little, I guess you could call me a little contraceptive there, probably.
Well, a little chaperone.
Yes,
sure.
A little chaperone.
Yeah, with eight children, with 10 people in the house, there aren't really any empty rooms to be.
Well, then let's turn our attention to marriage.
Yes.
As what really, at least according to the biblical model, seems to be the end of this road. Talk about it, if you would.
Well, in some respects, it's the end of the road that I think dating at its best can point toward, and friendship also prepares one for, and family life, too, really is providing a model. But marriage is the beginning of something very beautiful, and marriage also points beyond itself to the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. And I want to emphasize that for the sake of people who are widowed or who never marry or for whatever reason find themselves without that married life in this world. It's not as though they are left with nothing, but rather they, along with all of us who are married, look forward to the life of the bride of Christ in heaven forever. This is ultimately what marriage points to, which isn't to say that it doesn't have its own beautiful, profound significance, but it yet is pointing beyond itself to that relationship. Marriage, on the one hand, is the context which, according to God's design and His Word, is where sexual relationships belong and where they are very good, according to God's design and according to His own Word. And that serves to hinder the sinful flesh. It gives a channel and an outlet for those things. But there's not only that negative side to it, but also the very positive fact that God has given sexuality within marriage to be delighted in and rejoiced in and embraced with His full blessing and sanctification. And this also points to the intimacy, if I can speak in this way, of our relationship with Christ Himself within His church, in which He gives us Himself through His Word and Sacrament, and He binds Himself to us, unites us to Himself. Marriage approximates that, points to that. Marriage is also the place in which God, in His grace, and according to His will, gives children and family, so that mothers and fathers have the love between each other that they also then share with their children. I mean, this is the end of one process, but really the beginning of a very rich and beautiful life that that God has intended for us.
Finally, with only a minute here, Pastor Stuckwish, the person who's listened to our conversation and said, look, this sounds positively medieval. I mean, talking about dating in these rather restricted terms and talking about a healthy balance between the friendship and the romance and this leading toward marriage, very out of step with the culture today. How would you respond?
Well, I mean, if that's the case, so be it. What I finally want to say, and this is true of every part of our life, is that what determines right and wrong, and not only right and wrong, but what determines that which is good and best for us is the Word of God. Where His Word has spelled things out, where His Word has blessed things, where He by His Word has given us His gifts, that is where we ought to be, and that is where we rejoice and revel in His blessings. And this is not a matter of one age or another, whether medieval, modern, or ancient. This is simply a fact of God's good and gracious Word and the way in which He blesses us through it.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, father, along with his wife, of eight, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Comrades in Arms, Friendship, Dating, and Marriage. Dr. Stuckwish, thanks for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we've got some time to spend with Dr. Paul Anderson. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Of course, this is about as close as you can get for a first-hand account. We'll be finding out what's happening down in that area of the country after Hurricane Katrina. We'll be joined very briefly afterwards by Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. That's all on the other side of this break. Then, in the third hour of the program, Art Vanek joins us. The Book of Mormon is, in many ways, the linchpin of Mormonism. If this book isn't what it claims to be, it didn't come from the place where Joseph Smith said it came from, then Mormonism, like a house of cards, collapses rather quickly. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Well, we'll answer that question in part with Art Vanek in the second hour of the program. We'll spend the last half hour with Pastor Bill Swirla, rapidly becoming one of my favorite guests. Pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, talking about Hurricane Katrina and the theology of the cross.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting 95, at least 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In explaining the origins of the universe, evolution has traditionally reigned supreme. But do Americans want only Darwinism taught in public schools? No. 64% say they favor teaching both creationism and evolution. Kim Troby reports.
It's not the first poll conducted on the subject, but the results always say the same thing. A recent Pew Forum survey finds support for equal time for the creation theory. Mark Hartwig is with Focus on the Family Action.
Poll after poll after poll has shown these kind of rates in support of teaching either creationism with evolution or intelligent design with evolution.
Eugenie Scott, director of the National Center for Science Education, denounces creationist science as dismal, saying they can believe what they want, but
that doesn't mean they have earned the right to be taught in the public schools.
The reason they say that the science is bad is because it involves a switch in what we allow is legitimate explanations.
Meaning evolution is considered legitimate by people like Scott, while intelligent design is not. Chris Iliff, a board member for Intelligent Design Net, says that's not a very scientific approach.
The scientific process works best, and science education is advanced most rapidly in an open air of advocacy where no idea is discounted simply because the religious beliefs of one side or the other.
The question now is, will school administrators heed the findings and offer curriculum that studies both? For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Other news from the poll, 41% of respondents say they want parents to have the primary say over how evolution is taught, while 63% say they are very certain of their views on the subject. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. Well, how do you know when eating is controlling you? We'll have a representative from Overeaters Anonymous to tell us about when eating becomes a compulsion and what to do about it on the next Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, the 1st of September for me is the first day of fall. I know it didn't feel like fall, didn't look like fall, but by the time the 1st of September rolls around, I expect it to be fall, and I actually put on long pants today in celebration of the beginning of Wilkins Fall, another thing that begins in fall. It's a number of fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When you think fall, think about these opportunities to learn from some of the best theologians in the church today. There's a lay leadership retreat at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. How to Read the Catechism. There's a retreat dealing with that. Confirmation retreat and a Luther hostel all this fall at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155. Ask for information on all of these fall retreats, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at the homepage, you'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a link to more information on these fall retreats. For the next 25 minutes, two guests. We begin with Dr. Paul Anderson. We're going to be discussing Hurricane Katrina. Dr. Anderson is pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He'll bring us a more or less on-the-scene report of what's going on down there. And then Pastor Matt Harrison will join us in a few minutes, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, to continue that subject here in this 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Anderson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good to be here. Thank you.
First of all, what have you seen down there?
Well, weather-wise, we rode out the storm. We were on the far sort of western edge of it. And I'm talking to you from outside. It's such a beautiful day here, 95 or so. And in the background is a bunch of generators and chainsaws going. Even in our area, all up and down our neighborhood around our churches, trees sort of out torn by the roots and falling over in people's homes. You know, very many people lost power. They're trying to get that all back on. And human-wise, people-wise, I've seen the pastors who've had to get out of New Orleans. I had a couple staying with me, and just watching their sort of nerves and so on. You know, as we're watching the coverage, hearing on the radio, we lost power. We saw broadcast television and a lot of ups and downs on their faces. One day the TV says the place is flooded, and then the next hour they say, oh, it's sort of dry. So, and then a lot of the families we knew went off to places farther north just to go see some family for a while.
So what have you heard, especially from those who have fled from the heart of Katrina's destruction? What kind of stories do they bring you?
Well, a lot of frustration, just, you know, getting around, getting away. And you know, we have a lot of these warnings. Last year we had a warning like this, the same sort of fear, and the storm missed us last September, and we spent a nice day with the kids in the park, and everyone went home. Now it's just a lot of it's hard to believe that this all happened. And the frustration, of course, you've heard some of the reports of, you know, looting and so on afterwards, that, you know, things aren't bad enough, and that makes people worry about, well, if my house survived, now what about it? But they on their way out, they talked to some people, but were just sad when they got out because no phone communication, no internet or anything to find out, especially with the pastors, where are my parishioners? How do I help them? How do I contact them? And so right now it's a very high frustration level.
And really at this point, if I'm reading the situation correctly from this distance, there this is indefinite. There's really no feasible end in sight for someone to say, okay, 1 week from now, we'll be able to get the phones back up, or 1 week from now, we'll have power back where we came from and maybe be able to go home. None of that is really operative yet, is it?
Not from what we're hearing. We're hearing, I've been out without power since Monday, and I live in Baton Rouge, 80 miles or so north of New Orleans, north and west. They're talking 2 months before the power grid gets up down there. It was just completely wiped out. And so even if the people's churches and homes and so on have survived, there's no drinkable water, there's no electricity, there won't the sewer system's messed up, the bridges are all out. This is a serious, serious disaster.
You mentioned before the looting. My wife and I were watching this from the very safe and warm and cozy distance of our living room last night. But we were watching the situation on the ground there, pretty much near the heart of the destruction, where the water begins to recede. People who are there are trying to find just some place to stand that's dry. But the stories now of looting, of gunfire, of pretty much chaos ensuing, what kind of an insight does that give you, watching that happen so close?
Well, actually, evidently not all the looters are in New Orleans. We're starting to have some problems, it seems, here in Baton Rouge. It seems this week our town has grown by about 100,000 people, and you can test that out by trying to get down the road to the church or your grocery store. And evidently there's some sort of problems. Tensions running high. We're running out of gasoline in Baton Rouge. Everyone running back and forth. So the tension is high there. And watching people deal with the news of the looting, and this is where our training in the catechism, of course, comes in so well. Because the things we need to spend no time on, things like rumors or baseless fears and gossiping. And then when you actually do see footage of people doing this, there can be a sort of righteous indignation, you know, oh, how can people do this? But after a while, you realize this is something we should pray for these poor people and pity them. Folks, the people in New Orleans, they should simply be leaving to save their lives. If they don't get out, they are going to die. They have no water. There's no way to get food. If they drink the water, they're going to get so ill. And actually, it gives you an insight into, you know, our sinful depravity. that in the midst of this place where you're going to die, I'm grabbing a DVD player or a head of lettuce, where we should really be seeking escape. And the great comfort for those who got out, of course, is their baptism. You know, I've been through a flood, the application of Christ's holy life and bitter death, and I have that, so I've escaped New Orleans and destruction. I've escaped with everything, and very happily. My wife got on me, one of your fine people talked to me this morning. I forgot to mention, had a couple of babies born of pastors who fled out, Reverend Brandon Simino and his lovely wife, Tricia. They had to flee from Christ our Savior in Harvey, and we think we got an eyewitness report today that their church is still standing. It was flooded, but the structure's sound. They got over to Texas, and they had their first child, a girl named Janie, and also Reverend Philip Miller's wife, Monique, was expecting when they left, and they got over to Texas, and I just have to imagine by this time she's delivered too. We just haven't heard. So a lot of happiness there, even in the midst of the grief.
You mentioned a moment the comfort of Christ's baptism. We were talking yesterday with Sandra Ostapowicz, and we were kind of asking in a more philosophical sense, why do bad things happen? And she came back again and again to baptism as the only thing that really gives us any assurance when everything and everyone around us seems to be falling apart, and when, to be quite frank, God might appear to some to be capricious.
Oh, and that's just the glory of what we've all learned from Luther, and that sure comfort and confidence. Anyone can talk about God, and they're all kind of fans of Jesus around this world. But to tell people, oh, everything's going to just get better, sometimes things don't get better. There's bodies floating up and down the streets in New Orleans. Tell me that's getting better. But someone who's been baptized has passed from death to life and rests in the certainty of salvation by grace alone, rather than, well, you know, here's what I think about it or judge or conclude. No, here's what God himself does. And so if I get wet, if I have to ride down a rainy road, or if I drown, what you can't take away from me is my baptism. And by the way, that's what raises us up then after these tragedies. First of all, to glorify God and worship him. Just can't wait for church on Sunday morning to hear the gospel and celebrate the sacrament. But then afterwards to rise up to true good works, which says a lot of the brother pastors I've talked to said, you know what, at first we think, oh, how much I've lost, and I realize I'm out, my family's out, and we still have faith in Christ. We've been baptized. We escaped with everything.
I hadn't even thought about it that way, but that's a beautiful way of putting it. Folks, I want you to get a piece of paper and a pen ready, because before 5, we're going to give you a phone number and a mailing address on how to help the Hurricane Katrina relief efforts. So get out a pen and piece of paper, and we'll have that number for you in just a few minutes. Dr. Paul Anderson is our guest. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. So what lies ahead, and I'm thinking in particular about those with whom you have contact, you have no power, but you're still going to have church on Sunday.
Well, now the church does. I live a little ways away from there, and the church has, you know, power, air conditioning, and so on. We simply at this point have no idea of how many evacuees, we're calling them, I guess, are going to be in church. I'm just talking to individual members. Our phones are starting to work again. I know now a dozen families. I imagine it's going to be more. The church council is going to meet Saturday to think about some of the practical things we can do. And we're getting together with the other area Lutheran churches, of course. Just had a nice meeting with my dear brother, Scott Schmieding, over at Trinity Lutheran here in town. I think y'all have talked to him a couple times. And we're trying to coordinate on, you know, getting some of the children in school who've left Lutheran schools. Trying to find housing is going to be a big thing. And World Relief, when they come down, is going to be a tremendous great help. So until that point, what I'm really focused on is specifically the pastors and their families. And I've had contact. If any of your hearers know any of these fellows, I know where fellows from New Orleans by the names of Drew, Berta, Buto, Loftus, Nare, Miller, Simino, Ponsetti, and I'm forgetting one or two, but fellows like that. And I'm really focused on specifically myself. I'm hoping to take care of some of their immediate needs, such as paying some of their bills, Some of them, like I told you about, when I mentioned the name Buto, he got up to his family and they had to go clothes shopping because they didn't bring enough luggage. They thought they might be going back soon. So we're focused on that. And then, of course, as I talk to the pastors, their first concern is, oh, but all my parishioners, where are they? What's happening to them? So it's going to spread out that way. And our churches are going to approach things that way. Where are the parishioners? How can we help them replant their churches in New Orleans? But before that time, there's a lot of human care and need that has to go on, and the churches can do. And it's just so great to have an organization like World Relief, LCMS World Relief, that's going to help us out here.
So they're going to come down and basically help you organize what seems to be, I cannot imagine, the task before you and the other pastors, not to mention those who are going to have to be away from their home for months or even longer. I cannot imagine the organizational mountain you guys are going to have to climb.
Well, and that's why we're going to rely on the good work of people like Reverend Harrison and his fine staff. They're geared up and ready to go. We're supposed to hear from them tonight or tomorrow. And, you know, and one of the struggles, Brother Todd, is we're supposed to remember to do good to all people, the New Testament says, especially those of the household of faith. On the one hand, there are our church members are volunteering in town for helping the United Way and gathering funds, even going to some of the other churches that have loading up semis full of water and so on to the outlying New Orleans areas. But at the same time, what can we as a church do specifically for our household of faith? And so, you know, we're trying to balance those things, good to all men, but, you know, the government and the large organizations will take care of people's businesses and homes, those things, but we have the real person by need for those that we, you know, of course, are in communion with, and to do both of those at the same time. And so the organizational thing, there's a lot of people, but it's so nice when you see it happening, the help going from one church to one church or one family to another. And I'll tell you, when I go to the church and I come to my house, even on my cell phone all day long, you have 12 new messages, people calling in from all over the place, either the Good Shepherd here in Baton Rouge or my house or everything. What can I do? How can I send it in? And that's why it's going to be good to have the World Relief here, people, to help us organize that so it's not scattershot but really more, you know, direct.
The news is likely, I mean, I hate to say this, but you know it better than I do. The news is likely to get worse before it gets better, especially coming out of New Orleans and elsewhere that were most, in Biloxi and elsewhere in Mississippi, especially in terms of the damage and of death and disease and whatnot. What do you anticipate preaching on Sunday when all these from your congregation and people who are now here out of necessity are gathered to hear God's word?
The gospel. You're asking the right question. Even sitting here watching my dear brothers staring at the TV, they won't have a pulpit to preach in on Sunday morning. And it's been, you know, I've been thinking about that. You know, what do you say? And I've heard a lot of the things, a lot of clergy sort of people on TV, radio, and they say things like God gives you things that that you can handle and there'll be a better day tomorrow. The thing to go back to is your call documents, and that we are called to preach the gospel. Throughout all these hassles and what we've seen on TV from other people, but even from ourselves, we show ourselves to be dreadful sinners. And meaning that the sort of the mask of our piety is pulled away, especially at these times. Even with the minimal stuff we had going on, I'll tell you, I've lost my temper with members of my family or people on the road, I'll tell you, and just showing, you know, how little patience I can have, even with the slightest little annoyances and so on. Thank God that he gave up his son, did not have to do it, and nothing desirable about us at all. But instead, here's one with unending patience, bears with the likes of Peter and James and John and us, and then dies for us in our place and delivers it all in our baptism. That's where we can rise up again. We have been baptized, fed with the body and blood of Christ. If we're forgiven, if our sins are forgiven, then we're going to make this through. Whether we're rich, poor, homeless, housed, alive or dead, we're going to be just fine if our sins are forgiven. So pray for us that, that that's what we're preaching in all of our churches this weekend.
You know, I'm looking here. We're going to be talking with Pastor Bill Swirla in the next hour of our program, and he's going to be reflecting from the distance of California upon Katrina and the devastation that this storm has wrought. And in answer to the question why, he says, well, you know, the Bible didn't have a lot of answers there, but if you want to know what God has, why, you know, what God is going to do about this, he says the answer's already been made. It's been made at the cross in the broken and suffering and dead body of his Son for sinners. Is that our only hope here?
Yes, and but as Lutherans, of course, we nail it down so much closer even than the cross, because we weren't there. I think we get infected a little bit by the whole Reformed idea. Maybe we'll meditate on the cross or poor Jesus. That makes good movies. But what we the certainty is part of what you said. Yeah, that was all suffered for, and the dying and rising of Christ. But it's so firmly delivered when your pastor announces in Christ's stead absolution for your sins. Now, believe that. And that's something, you know, a hurricane wakes up the whole world to, you know, the fearing for my skin. It's only the true preaching of God's word, which makes us fear the wrath of the Lamb of God and flee to that very Lamb of God for refuge. How? Come to the Lord's Supper. And that, of course, comes first through baptism and faithful instruction. And then we're welcome, happy to commune with all those who confess their sins. And it's hard, it's easy to get distracted, dear brother, to just talk about the weather. In a way, there's a danger. This weekend, let's talk about the weather, meaning Katrina. No, let's talk about what no storm and no forecaster will ever tell us is our sad condition before God, but the certainty of reconciliation completed outside of us. Simply as a gift. People who deserve no loving care from him have been received the very throne of heaven.
Dr. Paul Anderson is pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Dr. Anderson, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Take care.
Pastor Matt Harrison joins us for the last few minutes of this hour. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Matt, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
Matt, there's a big job down there waiting for you. And just needs beyond my imagination. What's first order of business?
Well, for us, the first order of business is checking on the leadership of the church down there. And I think President Schultz is down KFUO, getting that leadership back together. They've been completely separated. Their homes have been destroyed. And the reason that's important is because you need that kind of command central to begin to orchestrate the church's response, beginning with itself and then beyond. And then just trying to do the best assessment possible with both people on the ground sporadically, and then also making phone calls to church workers and parishes there and getting information. It's an amazing thing, and it always happens, but we're right in the middle of some search and rescue efforts. Pastor Dave Goodine remains at last word stranded with 70 indigents in historic St. Paul's in New Orleans, and they're basically sitting in the basement with about 70 people. They're afraid to go outside because of marauding, gun-toting gangsters, and they are just blocks from the French Quarter. So we've been frantically and fervently calling various organizations, law organizations, etc., news media, and we've made them aware of the presence of these 70 people. They're without food and water now. So even from a remote distance, being involved in that kind of thing. And then there are a number of things that are hitting us. The refugee populations, there are already refugees in Texas, in as far north as Missouri and Illinois, and parishes are dealing with these, towns are dealing with them. Sudden influx of 200 people, 400 people growing. Towns around New Orleans, the churches, I spoke to a pastor in Gonzales. They expect the population of that city to double by Monday. and everybody has to cope. You've got getting material aid down. We've gotten chainsaws and other immediate things, water down to various areas, working with Orphan Grain Train and others. So it's an amazing thing, and I'm kind of thankful it's so hectic and busy, because the more you hear about these challenges, the harder it is to go on and do your work amidst all the sadness and pain and disappointment.
Well, then, with only 1 minute, Matt, and no more than a minute, the dire need that are physical needs that are there are of course great. The need for the all to be reminded of the comfort of God's word through the gospel, equal to the physical need.
Well, finally, far surpasses the physical need. You know, I'm not too big on the whole '60s kind of approach of ministry of presence and those kind of buzzwords, but finally, actually being in the breach, and as our dear pastors and congregations are, like the pastor you just talked to, being in the breach and loving people in need, no matter what, and then just bearing witness to Christ as a natural part of that ebb and flow of care for people is everything. And the two belong together. That's why Dr. Walther said that within the circle of duties of the pastor is care for the widows, the orphans, the needy, those who are suffering disaster, even if they're of a different faith. And the church at this time reaches out. And so churches open up, and the churches all across this area are full with refugees, and they're taking care of people.
Folks, one of the things that Matt and I share is the adamant belief that pure doctrine produces the kind of care and concern that is of greatest need here. A pure preaching of law and gospel of Christ and his work for mankind at the cross is what produces the kind of care and concern that the church uniquely has in a time of human need. LCMS World Relief understands the connection between the cross and this charity that always go together. For more information about LCMS World Relief, I want you to call them and tell them that you listen to Issues, etc., that you get it, that you understand that the pure word of God is what produces Christian love. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or go to our website and look for the LCMS World Relief logo there at our website, issuesetc.org. Call during this break, 1-888-930-4438. Matt, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. When we come back, the Book of Mormon with Art Vanek.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.